take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Stay in Exodus and go back to chapter 3. The beginning of chapter 3. Very familiar account. I'll read a portion of it. Exodus 3, verse 1. Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian, and he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, a bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. When the Lord saw that he had turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here I am. Then he said, Do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, and he was afraid to look at God. Now, drop down to verse 13. Then Moses said to God, If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, The God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, What is his name? What shall I say to them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, Say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, Say this to the people of Israel, The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. Now turn to 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles chapter 7. At verse 13. This is the Lord speaking. When I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain, or command the locust to devour the land, or send pestilence among my people, if my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. Now let's go in the New Testament to Matthew 6. Back to the Sermon on the Mount, the middle of the sermon, Matthew 6, where Jesus is teaching us about prayer, at verse 9, Matthew 6, 9. Jesus says, Pray then like this, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now let's go to the last book of the Bible, Revelation chapter 15. At verse 2. John writes in verse 2, And I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire, and also those who had conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name standing there beside the sea of glass with harps of God in their hands. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. Thus far, the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, again, we thank you for your word. We thank you that this is the means, the primary means of grace that you have given us, that we might understand truly, Lord, who you are, that we might understand truly your glorious plan of redemption and the history of that redemption and the glorious completion of that redemption in Christ our Lord and the future yet of that redemption for us in heaven and the glory that yet awaits us. We thank you, Lord, that all of that has been revealed to us and that you reveal to us even now as we study your word and give our attention to it and that as we meditate upon it, that your Spirit takes that word and does a mighty work within us, ever changing us, bringing us, Lord, into that actual righteousness that matches the righteousness that has already been declared in our name, the justification that is ours in Christ because of his righteousness. We pray, Lord, now that you would take this word and use it to continue to conform our hearts and lives, everything about us, to the glorious image in the life of Christ our Savior. We pray for his sake and in his glorious name. Amen. I'd like you to listen this evening as we begin. Especially kids, I'd like you to listen to some famous quotes. The fool doth think he is wise, but the wise man knows himself to be a fool. Talkers are no good doers. Violent fires soon burn themselves out. Striving to better, oft we mar what's well. There is a history in all men's lives. Virtue is choked with foul ambition. When sorrows come, they come not as single spies, but in battalions. Cowards die many times before their deaths. The valiant never taste of death but once. This above all, to thine own self be true. And it must follow, as the night the day, thou canst not then be false to any man. All that glitters is not gold. Love looks not with the eyes, but with the mind. There's a divinity that shapes our ends. Rough-hew them how we will. And finally, we are such stuff as dreams are made of, and our little life is rounded with a sleep. Now, someone besides Kim Thurman, tell me who was the author of every one of those famous quotes? Shakespeare. What was his first name? Bill. That's right. Bill Shakespeare, William. I have one more of Bill's insightful remarks to introduce our topic tonight. It's actually a line from a love story from Romeo and Juliet. What's in a name? That which we call a rose, by any other name would smell as sweet. Do you know who says that in the play? Juliet. She's expressing frustration that she and Romeo can't be together. They can't have a relationship because their families, represented by their names, are enemies. So she's upset. She's sad that their names are, in one sense, the object that's keeping them apart. She's saying, if only Romeo's last name were different, we would be free to pursue our love. Now, of course, the answer to her rhetorical question is that there is a lot in a name. A name carries more than a superficial identity. Like one of those quotes I just read, one of Shakespeare's quotes from King Henry IV, there is a history in all men's lives. Well, there's also a history in all men's names. Names are more than labels. They have content. They carry information. They convey meaning. That is especially the case in sacred scripture. Names are very important in the Bible because they impart so much information about people, about places and events in the history of redemption, in the history of Israel. Names do more than simply designate in the Bible. They elaborate. They tell a story. They make a point. They review or renew a truth. They illuminate. They illustrate. And of course, they often indicate much more than meets the eye. And there's so many examples of that in Scripture, it's really hard to pick one. One of my favorite ones, I think a great one, is found in Isaiah chapter 8. If you'd like to turn there, I'm going to read that account to you. Isaiah chapter 8, if you want to follow along. Just the first four verses. Then the Lord said to me, "Take a large tablet and write on it in common characters, quote, belonging to Maher Shahal Hashbaz. And I will get reliable witnesses, Uriah the priest and Zechariah the son of Zebrechiah, to attest for me. And I went to the prophetess," that's his wife, "and she conceived and bore a son. Then the Lord said to me, call his name," but remember he had to write it down, "call his name Maher Shalal Hashbaz. For before the boy knows how to cry, my father or my mother, mama or papa, before he can do that, the wealth of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria will be carried away before the king of Assyria." The Lord has his prophet Isaiah name one of his children as a warning, as a prophecy against King Ahaz, who was trusting at that point in Israel's history in a pagan king, and the king of Assyria, to save Israel rather than the Lord. He was making an unholy alliance with a pagan king. Maher Shalal Hashbaz was a name that told King Ahaz, "You're going to get smoked. You're going to be devastated. You're going to be double-crossed by this ally. And before this little boy can say mama or papa, your ally, this Assyrian king, is going to do you in." Maher Shalal Hashbaz. I'm sure that was really fun for the prophetess at supper time every night, screaming out the back of her tent, "Maher Shalal Hashbaz, it's supper time." But every time that little boy's name was said, the truth of what God had prophesied was being proclaimed. So in the Bible, names are very significant. They're rich with information. They disclose, they make known. In a word, they reveal things. That is especially so in regard to the names of God. In and through His names, God reveals to us His nature, who He really is, and what He is really like. And in His name, God displays His attributes. He reveals to us His virtues, His character. And because God's names are really perfect revelations of His nature, There's no way to divorce or to separate God's being, that is the divine person, from His holy, perfect designation. And so in the fullest sense of its revealing power, God's name in Scripture is treated the same as God Himself. When the psalmist cried, "O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is Your name in all the earth," he didn't have four connected letters from the Hebrew alphabet in mind when he said that. He was saying, "O Lord, our Lord, You are majestic. Your greatness and glory is beyond everything created, everything we can imagine." God's names, then, are synonyms for God, for His supreme life. And so, to love the name of God is to love God. To honor God's name is to honor Him, His supreme life. To fear the name of God is to fear Him. To run to the name of the Lord is to run to Him. And of course, the opposite is true. To run from God's name, to ignore His name, is to run from Him, to ignore Him. To despise His name, to be ashamed of His name, is to be ashamed of Him and to ignore Him. The third commandment that we're looking at this evening recognizes this inseparable relationship between God and His name. The third commandment protects God's name from casual, flippant, and profane use because it is not just a label, but God's own glorious, high, and really holy divine life that is in view. Now, so far, the last couple of months, as we've looked at the first two commandments at the beginning of the Ten Commandments in this little brief review of the commandments in this catechism series. We've looked only at first and second commandment, as I mentioned. And of course, we've talked about the fact that the commandments now for believers, this is our standard for living as Christians to God's glory out of gratitude for all the grace and mercy He has shown us in our Savior. And we've seen in this little brief series of in the commandments that the first commandment, of course, concerns the true object of our worship. The second commandment concerns the proper manner of our worship. We looked at that last week. And not only must we worship the one true God, but we are to worship Him truly. That is correctly, the way that He desires and instructs us to worship Him. It's not left up to our vain imagination, but we are to worship Him as He commands us to worship Him. And now the third commandment addresses really the issue of our attitude in worship, the attitude of our worship. We may worship the true God in the correct way, at least externally, according to what God requires in His Word. We may have the right order and the right elements of worship which God reveals for true worship. And yet, even in the midst of that, our hearts may be far from Him. We may be simply going through the motions. We may be worshiping, as it says here, in vain. You know, to do something in vain means to do something without thinking, or to act carelessly, or in an insincere or hypocritical way. Of course, to do something in vain also means to treat something as either worthless or insignificant, not that important. Now, our catechism questions that we read earlier, the NIV translates the third commandment. And in our more modern version of those questions that we read tonight, they use the phrase misusing God's name. The older translations that we read this evening, the original translations from the catechism questions say, do not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Now, of course, the popular view is that this commandment is simply telling us not to curse or use God's name as profanity. A lot of people think that this commandment is really just addressing the way that we talk, not to profane His name in some kind of a dirty or a filthy way, using it as cursing, cuss words, we would say. And although that is included in what this commandment is talking about, that is not all there is to it. In fact, profaning God's name is not just limited to what is on our lips, but it extends to every aspect of our lives. Our actions, to be sure, but all of our motives as well. The desires, the thoughts, the attitudes and intentions of our hearts. We can violate this commandment not only with words, but also with the way that we live. In fact, we can say nothing. We can be silent and utterly violate this commandment. We can do so with our walk as well as our talk. And God is not just concerned with the form of our lives, as we've been seeing over and over in the Sermon on the Mount, but with the content of our lives as well. We should be, as believers, we should be making a good name for ourselves, not for prideful or selfish reasons or purposes, but as faithful witnesses whose lives will then reflect or mirror the righteousness and the beauty and the holiness and the goodness and the glory of God. So what does it mean to take God's name? To take God's name. Of course, we're not just talking about speech, not just taking His name on our lips, although that is included. Literally, to take God's name means to lift up His name. And we lift up His name as those whom He has graciously forgiven and even adopted into His family. So in one sense, we lift up His name with great rejoicing and gratitude that we now belong to Him, that He is our Heavenly Father, that we are His children, and we can confidently identify ourselves with Him. That's all part of taking His name and lifting up His name. And we have been called to carry His character in our living. We bear God's name in our lives is what we're talking about. We're extremely privileged to bear God's name and carry that virtue of God even in our living. Kids, you might be interested in this. Way back in the dark ages when I was in the eighth grade, I'm really going back for this illustration. Woo! I was in the eighth grade once. In fact, I weighed more then than I do now. But when I was in the eighth grade once, I went to junior high at Lamar Junior High School in Austin, Texas. And while I was in school there in the eighth grade, I won a letter in football. I lettered for the ferocious Lamar Scotties. Can you see this? The Scotty dog. It's ferocious Scotty out there. And in those days, we were given, they don't do this anymore, I don't think, maybe some Ivy League schools, but in those days, we were given letter sweaters. You didn't get a letter jacket till you got to high school, but if you were in junior high, you got a letter sweater. And at Lamar Junior High School, it was a white sweater with a big purple L on it. White and purple. And at the ceremony, when they awarded these letter sweaters, The coach in those days gave a very serious speech about wearing our sweaters with pride. And I don't know why, but I've just never forgotten that speech when I was in the eighth grade. And the coach would tell us about never forgetting when we had that sweater on that we represented Lamar Junior High. And our behavior was directly tied to the school and our teammates. And he said something along the lines of, when you put on this sweater and display our school colors, your actions are no longer private. It's your duty to uphold, to lift up our school's good reputation and bring honor to our school's name. Now that is exactly what it means to take or to bear, to lift up God's name. As God's child, you wear God's name wherever you go. You bear His honor. You wear the name of Christ. Christian is how you are to be known. And Paul says, he even says it this way, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh. Peter writes, if you suffer as a Christian, don't be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name. Now, our catechism answers, they review both the positive and the negative ways of responding to the third commandment, what it forbids and requires regarding taking and bearing God's name. Negatively, we are not to profane God's name. That is to use it or to think of it in a small, insignificant, dirty, or overly familiar way. Of course, that includes profanity. That includes vulgar language. But it also means flippant comments, thoughtless comments. Every time you use God's name in reaction to something, oh my God! You know, your television screen is full of it. Go home tonight and count how many times the name of God is used that way. Every other line. God! Oh my God! Good Lord! Every other word for emphasis. Every time people do that so thoughtlessly, it's a way of dragging God's name through the dirt. Not recognizing His glory and majesty. Kids, I know that you don't mean it. We've been taught it. We've done it our whole lives. Gah! Put your shoes on. Get your shoes. Gah! Don't talk. Gah this. Gah that. That's just a slang way of saying God. We say it all the time. Thoughtlessly. Habitually. But not just those kind of things. We can learn to clean up our vocabulary in terms of speaking that way. But you know, even the times that people kind of flippantly refer to God or casually, almost carelessly, we hear it often in our culture. Things like, you know, God is the man upstairs, the good buddy in the sky, you know, the big guy calling the shots. You know, all that kind of stuff, and it's a lot of times meant to be cute. I seldom believe that people are really using that phrase, and behind that they're thinking, Jesus, what a friend for sinners. I just don't think that's the thought behind the way that those phrases are used. Yes, He's the ultimate friend of sinners. But we don't use God's name so flippantly, so in such a familiar way when we recognize who we are referring to. And of course, as I've said, it all runs much deeper than just what comes out of our mouths. We profane God's name primarily by not keeping our word. by failing, not fulfilling the promises, the vows we have made as Christians in Christ's name. Everyone who's a member, a communicant member of this church, has made public promises before God and men about the way you're going to live. And when those promises and vows are not being kept, it's an example of profaning the name of God. Because they're all promises made to Him about living for His glory. And so we could describe all of that as not taking our faith really that seriously, that sincerely. If vows and promises are so easily broken, it's broken so much that we're not even aware that we've broken them. Again, so habitual. Yeah, it's just like that. And the Bible often warns us. We've been seeing it, and we'll see it a couple more times before we finish the Sermon on the Mount. We're at that passage, the next passage in the Sermon on the Mount. So this is my plug for that for next Lord's Day. That's the passage that begins, "Lord, Lord, did we not do all this in your name?" And he says, "I don't know who you are." So, I mean, the Sermon on the Mount is packed with the lip service kind of Christianity that's so prevalent in our culture. The Bible warns us about it. It's so easy to fake. James tells us how to keep the third commandment when he writes, "Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says." The man who looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues to do this, not forgetting what he has heard, but doing it, he will be blessed in what he does. Keeping our word brings honor and glory to God's name. Breaking our promises, our word, breaking our covenants profanes His name. And so, beloved, when your confession and your conduct match up, when your beliefs and your behavior are consistent, you will not take the Lord's name in vain. Rather, you will be lifting up, bearing, lifting up, taking His name with praise and glory. Praise and glory and honor that all belongs to Him. Let's pray. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. And may Thy name, Lord God, be feared, exalted, may it be cherished and valued and venerated and glorified by the way that we live. May it never be obscured or defamed or slandered or ridiculed because of our behavior. May we never, Lord God, play games with Your holy name. O merciful Father, may we ever praise You for writing our names in the Lamb's Book of Life with His precious blood. Without His perfect life and His sacrificial death for us, we know our lives, Lord, would be in vain. But Thou, O Christ, carried our names to the cross, and there You bore our sin. You have delivered us from the vanity of sin that we might live victoriously in Your name. And we confess and rejoice, Lord Jesus, that salvation is found in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. We pray this, Lord God, for Your honor and glory, for Your name, both now and forevermore. Amen. Let's respond with a hymn that reminds us of many of these things. Hymn 157, "None Other Lamb, None Other Name." Let's stand as we sing. 157.